the first session, there's 33 sessions. So this kind of just lays the groundwork of what this is. And most of you already know this, and you can feel free to say whatever you want within reason. So first thing is some basic terms like, what is the Bible? You know, the Bible is not a book, right? It's a collection of books. It's actually a library. Because from the time that Genesis was written until the time that John wrote the Revelation, a lot of time goes by. A couple of thousand years, 2,500 years. Nobody really knows for sure. So it's certainly not a book in the sense of somebody started writing it and then they were done writing it. It's written over a long period of time. It's written over at least 2,000 years, probably 2,500 years. And we use the word Bible because we use the Greek word biblios, which is where our word bibliography comes from. And I don't know, you could probably think of other words that have biblio in them, but it's the Greek word for book, biblios. And interestingly, of course, you all know that the New Testament was written in Greek. There wasn't a Latin version until the 400s when St. Jerome wrote the Vulgate. It was called the Vulgate because Latin was a vulgar language compared to Greek. But vulgar also means common. So most educated people spoke Greek and common people spoke Latin. So there's no Latin Bible till the 400s. St. Jerome. So a lot of times you'll hear people talk about Jerome's Vulgate. That's what they're talking about. Because he took the Greek Septuagint and New Testament and translated them into Latin. Which would be quite an undertaking. That's probably how he got to be a saint. He was probably died when he was done. Remember, he's reading like scrolls and writing stuff on parchment and
backwards.
Yeah, it's not exactly like, you know, just typing it up. So then we're going to talk about what it is, but you'll also see the word canon, right? How many people have heard the word canon? The canon of Scripture. And canon comes from the Greek word for a measuring stick, because this is what measures up as truth. It's called the canon. And the question is, how did the canon come to be? Now, since we're talking about the Torah, define some of these terms, but since we're talking about the Torah, the first five books, the Old Testament was put together as time went on by the 70 elders. There were 70 elders that were in charge of the spiritual well-being of the people. That's why in the book of Numbers it talks about 70 leaders get filled with the Spirit, get a portion of the Spirit. 70 people. There were 70 Pharisees. 70 was, you know, 7 is the perfect number. It's the number of God. 6 is the number of man, and it's the imperfect number. But there's 70 elders that ran everything. So they were guided by the Holy Spirit, although they didn't know the Holy Spirit like we do. Because remember, we did the lesson, Jesus says, you know, the world doesn't know the Spirit, but we do. So these guys would meet in council, and they would, you know, find a book, and they'd say, well, what do you think about this book? They go, no, there's too many inconsistencies in it, or, oh, no, this is wrong, or, wow, this is awesome. I think this should be in the canon. So over a period of time, they compiled the books of the Old Testament. And the last one wasn't added until, like 100 and something B.C. But actually, 400 B.C. was the last recognized book. And then there were apocryphal books, which some people had, some people didn't. apocryphal books are in the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible, not in the Jewish canon. But then they found a Jewish scripture in Alexandria that had the apocryphal books in them. So the church councils put the books in. And of course the church councils were inspired by the Holy Spirit, put the books in. The reformers took the books back out because they said they're not in the Jewish canon, so they shouldn't be in our canon because they're all in the Old Testament. There's seven of them. The biggest thing they're known for is Hanukkah. It's in either first or second Maccabees. But anyway. And so the canons put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by councils of people. So the New Testament is put together by church councils. Somebody brings a book, says this is John's gospel. Everybody goes, whoa, okay. We'll just vote on that one real quick. This is the Apostle John, so cool. But that's not necessarily true, because then there was a gospel of Thomas, who was also an apostle, but was rejected, because it had all kinds of inconsistencies in it. And then they figured out that Thomas didn't really write it. It was written long after Thomas died, and somebody put Thomas's name on it. And there were others. There was a gospel of Peter that got rejected. And there was a lot of them. There were Acts. Acts of the Apostles, of course, is in the Bible. Then there were Acts of Paul, Acts of Mary, Acts of Peter. All got rejected. Because people, you know, there can be counterfeit revelations too. You know, so if there's a demonic forgery, some demonic, what do you call it? Yeah, some heretical thing that's disguised as, oh, Peter wrote this. You know, it sounds good, but then when you read it, you say, well, this can't be true. This can't be Peter. So it's rejected. Yeah, apostate type things. Then there were all these heresies that were going on, and, you know, they produced books, and they accepted different books. There were Gnostic Gospels. Thomas was one of them. He had, like, secret information that nobody else had. So, you know, if we're saved by secret information, that's not good news. So that got rejected. Because you can't make salvation something that nobody understands, or it wouldn't be fair. Well, there's prophecies in there, but if you can't trust it as a source, you can have wrong prophecy. Yeah. So canon is the measuring rod. It's what's included as truth. And these are generally accepted by first the council of the elders and then church councils. So nothing's been added to the scriptures since then. I mean, the scripture's closed. The canon's closed. They're not going to have a church council now that's going to evaluate some book that Joe Schmo wrote in 1850, and then they're going to say, oh, we should add this to the canon. That's not going to happen. The canon is closed. The last book, of course, is Revelation, which was the last book written. But, you know, like the book of James wasn't approved until like the late 300s, I think, was the last one to be approved. And, you know, James was an apostle. He calls himself the brother of the Lord. And he writes this book. And I think we studied that here. We did that somewhere once. No. But that was the last book to actually be officially put in. But after that, closed. They're not going to add any more books, no matter how many scholars and theologians write stuff. So, and of course, there's the whole scripture is a timeline that starts with creation and goes to the end. So it doesn't start with God's beginning, because, of course, there isn't a God's beginning, but it starts with the creation Yes. So it starts with creation, because that's where the Holy Spirit decided to start the book. We don't really have a lot of information about before there was creation, but we have some. Because we know that the Trinity has always been. We know there was always the relationships within the Godhead. We know that God always existed. It says the plan of salvation was made before the foundation of the world. So, but the scripture starts at the creation, and it ends at the end. Now, you know, there's even debate about that, because some people say everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. And some people say we're living in the time of Revelation now. But clearly it wasn't all fulfilled by 70 AD, because Jesus didn't come back. It's pretty, there's so much imagery and symbols in it that you can interpret it a lot of different ways. But one thing's for sure, it all winds up at the end. Heavenly Jerusalem comes down, everybody gets to live there. That's pretty neat. So it's a timeline. And so when we're going to talk about how the books are divided up, but the one thing to keep in mind, since this is the Torah class, the Torah is the first five books. They're also called the books of Moses, because Moses wrote them. Under inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote them. He had 40 years wandering in the desert to write them, so he had plenty of time. So everybody accepts that Moses wrote the first five books. So in some translations, you'll see each book's called, like the first book is called the first book of Moses, also known as Genesis. In some translations, you'll see Genesis, comma, the first book of Moses. And in most, you'll just see the name of the book. But Moses wrote them. Now, clearly, we studied before, at the end of Deuteronomy, it talks about Moses died, it's on the mountain, nobody knows where his body went, so he clearly didn't write that. So somebody must have put a little addition onto it. Yeah, he wrote right up until then. Or he might have told somebody, once I'm dead, you've got to finish the book. Torah comes from the Hebrew word for law. They're also called the books of the law, as we'll see.
He brings the law.
Right, brings the law. 613 laws are contained in it. And then gazillions of traditions are added later. But the basis of it is there's 613 laws. And you have to obey each of them perfectly in order to be righteous. And if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. So, it's called the books of the law. You also see it called the Pentateuch, which is the Greek word for five scrolls. Because when Alexander the Great conquered the Holy Land, I can't remember what year it was, 3-something BC, he commissioned people to write to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Because he made libraries everywhere and he was interested in education. So they translated into Greek, and that became known as the Pentateuch, five scrolls. And it also, that was the Torah, the name for the Torah was the Pentateuch, but the name for the whole thing was the Septuagint, that had to do with the 70 elders. So they named it after the 70 elders. So the Greeks, we used the Greek names of the books in the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew names. For example, we use the Greek word Genesis from Geneseo, that means the beginning of everything. The Hebrew word is Bereshit, that means in the beginning. So Bereshit's the first couple words of the Bible. And then, I can't remember all of that, but Exodus, you know, is the Greek word for going out. Leviticus got named because it was the book of the Levites. because they had all the stuff about the priests. The numbers, because they took census, and so there's all these numbers in there. And Deuteronomy was second law. Deuteronomos in Greek. So it got to be called Deuteronomy, because everything in the first four books was restated in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is restated by Moses rather than by God. God speaks in the other books, but Moses speaks in Deuteronomy. So that's Torah, Book of the Law. Hardly anybody calls it Pentateuch, but see, we're so used to carrying a Bible around, but you have to remember that before there were books, each book was a scroll. So to have a whole Bible, man, you had to have like a wagon full of scrolls. Nobody had a whole Bible. So we take that for granted, what a huge thing the printing press was. Then you could print up as many copies as you wanted. You could bind them together. This is why, if you remember, you know, some of the Gospels, well, like in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was going to read. They said they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. Didn't say they gave him a book, said they gave him the scroll. Then when he was done, he rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant, who then put it back with all the other scrolls. Now you can have a Bible, you know, literally in your back pocket, if you can read that little print. Which gets harder to do as you get older. You ever get some of those little prints and you go, whoa, I can't read this. But when you're her age, you can say, let me read that. So why should you even study all this stuff? I mean, you guys have been through all this, but how many times do you hear people say, oh, you know, the Old Testament's so boring. It's all these battles and all these names and everybody begetting everybody, and it's all these wars, and you know, it's boring. Why don't we just start with Jesus? But you know, the Bible doesn't start in Matthew 1:1, it starts in Genesis 1:1. Because all these things are there because they prefigure Jesus. It's the development of what Jesus is going to do. So since the Torah is the book of the law, when you understand the Torah, then you understand the cross, what the cross delivers you from. So instead of worrying about how are you going to keep 613 laws perfectly, you look to the cross and say, he's forgiving me. I can't keep 613 laws perfectly. No matter how many lambs I kill, I'm still going to screw this up. So when you know the law, you know, Paul says the law made people slaves to the law. So then you had to worry, were you doing everything right? Because if you did something wrong, then it's just like violating all of the law. So people got like freaked out by that. And then the Pharisees, as time went on, added so many different traditions that people didn't know what to do. They just were like on overload. How many steps you were allowed to walk, and how many times you had to do this, or how many times you had to wash your hands, or how you had to cook this, or how you couldn't eat this with this, and you couldn't make this out of that. And it was crazy. So when you know the law, then you can understand grace. Because remember, nobody gets injustice. You either get justice or you get grace. So it's the book of the law. So why do we study it? Well, first of all, it's how God reveals himself. God reveals himself first in the Torah. He doesn't reveal himself first in Matthew. Right? Starts to reveal himself in Genesis. He speaks the universe into existence. Everything is spoken into existence. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let this happen. Let that happen. It's all spoken into existence. So you know right from the beginning that God is not some, you know, kind of vague energy form. It's a personal being that says, let there be light. So there's no light before that. It's pretty weird. I just thought that was pretty weird.
No light or no darkness?
No, yeah, I don't know what there was. But, you know, he speaks everything into existence. And interestingly, he says, let there be light. Then he says, you know, let the land come out of the sea, let the sea gather in one place, let the sea bring forth creatures, let the land bring forth plants, let the land bring forth animals. At every step of creation, he spoke to the thing to make something, except when he created man. What did he do when he created Adam? But what did he say? He said, let us make man in our own image. So it's plural Godhead, not plural gods. He says, let us. Didn't say, let me make man. He said, let us make man in our own image. So when he creates Adam, he speaks to himself. That's how important we are. Even though we're a mess, we're really important because we're made in his image.
When you say, let us make man, who's the us?
The Trinity. God is speaking to himself. Now, the Jews who don't know the concept of the Trinity say that's just the royal we. You know, like the king used to say, we decree that. You say, dude, there's only one of you. That's called the royal we. But we know that God is plurality within one. So he says, let us make man in our image. So when he creates man, he speaks to himself rather than to something, like he does with all the other things. We're going to do that next session, so we're going to read that and see how cool it is.
I always thought it was the angels. You know, when he says, let us, because he's speaking to the angels about, let us go do this.
No, because the angels, we're not made in angels' image. Mm-hmm. So, our knowledge of God comes by how he reveals himself, because we can't figure that out on our own. There's no way we can figure out God. You can't do an experiment that shows what he's like. Right? And you can't mentally figure it out. He has to reveal himself. And for example, well, even what we did last night, talking about these prophecies from Isaiah, then all of a sudden, people say, wow, the Gentiles are included too. How come we didn't know this before? Well, you didn't know it before, you just weren't paying attention. Or as the whole plan unfolds, God shows how he's doing the plan. We don't have any way to figure out the plan. You know, Paul says all that stuff's foolishness to people that are perishing. So he reveals himself. It's the only way we can understand him. So he reveals him. We'll do this next session, but he reveals himself as creator. He creates everything that there is. But then later, it's developed that, you know, Paul says everything's created through Jesus for Jesus. Of course, he's in the Godhead, so it doesn't violate the scriptures because he's God, but it's all going to be for him. He's going to reign over all of it. It's pretty exciting. You know, the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the second verse of the whole Bible. The Spirit hovered over the water. So it's pretty neat. So God reveals himself. Now, he's doing this, he's giving this as an inspiration to Moses, who's living, you know, 4,000 years ago. Moses is not a physicist. He's not a biologist. You know, he doesn't know the laws of mathematics. So the creation account's given in a simple way that primitive people get the concept. It doesn't say how it was done. If God gave that account now, in our time, it would be full of mathematical equations, laws of physics, astronomy, biology, all that stuff. Here's how I did it. But instead, it's, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they said, cool. Because they could understand that. They didn't know what stars were and dark holes and quasars and all that stuff. Didn't know what gravity was till the 1600s. Yeah, that the earth was round. Yeah. I mean, everybody knew the earth was flat, because all you have to do is look around and say, yep, flat. Then like, yeah, go off the edge. And then people at Columbus's time, you know, they'd sit in a harbor and watch a ship, and the ship would disappear, but you'd still see the mast. Then the mast would finally disappear. And they thought, that's weird. And like we said before, there's always the intellectual question, did little boy Jesus know the earth was round? Well, you know, divine Jesus created the earth, but human Jesus probably said, well, the earth is flat. Huh? Or sometimes he'd walk by like a beautiful waterfall or a beautiful mountain and think to himself, created that. It's pretty cool. God reveals himself, and the plan of salvation comes because sin comes into the world, and it comes into the world, you know, Genesis chapter 3, and the plan of salvation starts in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see the Gospels first proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, which is pretty amazing. And this whole concept of Messiah's coming actually starts even before Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. He promises salvation even before they're cursed. And they're cursed. Don't let people tell you, well, the God I believe in would never do that. Well, he does. And he does, in fact, send people to hell. He does, in fact, curse people. And we'll see that as we go through. And we know the whole earth is cursed. The whole universe is cursed because of sin. Sin is very serious business. People nowadays think everything's overlooked by God, everything's forgiven, but God didn't forgive two people eating an apple that they weren't supposed to eat. And it led to all this. But that's why the plan of salvation is so awesome. Because we get something that we don't deserve. Because we're always in rebellion. And it all happens because of love. Like we were talking about last night. Love motivates the whole plan. Because sin cannot be overlooked. Why can't sin be overlooked? Right. When Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't he say, oh, you guys, I wish you guys wouldn't have done that, but all right, let's just forget it. But don't go by that tree again. Or let me get rid of that tree so you won't have it anymore. No, it's because he's all holy and he's all just as part of his nature. And that's why he can't accept sin. So if he overlooks sin, he's violating his own nature. Because sin has to be punished. Because of justice. Nobody can go be with them unless they're holy. And nobody's holy. That's the sin problem. That's a big problem. Because if you try to earn your way in on your own, It's a tough go. 613 laws perfectly for your whole lifetime. But this is how the plan develops, so that's why we get the law first. But sin is not overlooked. Even with the cross, sin is not overlooked. The punishment's poured out on him so that you don't have to have it.
Yeah,
and justice is satisfied. Yes. But then justice is satisfied because the penalty's been paid. So this is all going to develop, and we're going to see hints of it in the Torah. Because Messiah, we use both the word Messiah and Christ. Right? We see the word Jesus Christ, which we really, there should be a comma between the words. Because Christ is his title, not his name. He's Jesus the Christ. Messiah comes from Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word. Christ comes from Christos, which is the Greek word that means the anointed one. Both words mean the anointed one. That's why the movie's called The Passion of the Christ, not The Passion of Christ. Christ is his title. I mean, there's only one Christ, but Christ is the title. In Hebrew, he's Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. In Greek, it says there's Christos, Jesus the Christ. So, the whole Torah plus the whole Old Testament points to him and what he's going to do and how he's going to do it and how salvation is going to come. How atonement is going to come. So that's the importance of studying it, because then you get the whole grasp of it. So when you know about blood atonement and you see the cross, you say, that's blood atonement. We get that. Because if you could be saved by being good, that wouldn't have had to happen. Jesus could have said, just be good. He did say that. I want you to be good. But when you study, when we get into what happens with the blood, the Old Testament's a bloody mess. The Torah is blood everywhere. Animals, people, it's all blood. In the day Jesus dies, there's 250,000 lambs killed in the temple. This is Passover. Imagine how much blood that would be, how bad it would smell. All those priests with their beautiful vestments on, totally splattered with. So that's going to show how salvation goes from messiness of sin to grace and love. But blood's involved. Because the Bible also says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So why is that? Because when you sin, you forfeit your life. And the Bible says life is in the blood. You know, you bleed to death. Once all your blood's gone, you're dead. You can shake the guy. You can put smelly salts under his nose. He ain't gonna wake up. No blood. Your brain can't go 2 minutes without being oxygenated by blood. So life is in the blood. People didn't understand that because the circulatory system wasn't worked out till the 1600s. But they knew that blood got around somehow. So, and of course, the Old Testament, and I should add that the Old Testament, of course, if you're a Jewish person, you don't call it the Old Testament because it's your only testament if you don't accept the New Testament. But the Old Testament is actually technically called the Tanakh, is what the Jews call it. So you'll hear Christian speakers talking about in the Tanakh it says this. A lot of Jews are offended when you say Old Testament. It's like, you know, that's old stuff. We don't care about that anymore. Then Tanakh is kind of Tanakh is an acronym. It takes the first couple letters of all the different kind of books and they put it together to make Tanakh. The T comes from Torah. That's the only thing I can remember. Because actually, the Hebrew, the first couple letters come from Torah, and then there's prophets and wisdom and anyway. So basically the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament's a history of the Jewish people. Till we get to the Jewish Messiah. And then the New Testament, the history of Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Like we were talking. The Jewish scripture ends with Malachi, which is 400 BC. In fact, I ask Jewish people all the time, the Messiah, you ask them, did the Messiah come yet? They say no. Is he coming? Yes. And they say, well, then if the Messiah hasn't come yet, why has nothing been added to your scriptures for 2,400 years? Why aren't there no more prophets? There hasn't been a prophet since Malachi. But you see, they have scales, you know, like we read in Romans, they have scales over their eyes. Soon they're going to fall off, but right now they still got scales. So it's a history of the Jews, but it's also a common history of the Judeo-Christian religion. You know, it's like, it starts with God revealing himself and giving the law and saying, this is what I'm like and I'm holy. You guys are not holy, but I'm holy. And I'm going to make a way for you guys to be saved. And not only is it going to be for these people, it's going to be for everyone. Like we talked about last night, everyone in the world is going to be drawn to the cross. So it's the common history of Jews and Christians. Right? As a Christian, as a Gentile person who follows Jesus, who's the Jewish Messiah, we can look back to Abraham and say, wow, you know, we have this whole common stream from there. Even we're not related to Abraham, but hey, it's okay. Jesus related to Abraham. So that's all that matters. So we're in the same stream, the same flow of things. So it's our history too. If we ever do Galatians 3:13, it says Jesus becomes a curse so that the Gentiles can inherit the promises made to Abraham. It's amazing. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. We'll see in Deuteronomy, it's Jews never hung people because they thought that was disgusting. And if you hung from a tree, that was like a sickening, accursed thing. I guess getting stoned wasn't it. I'd rather get hung, I think. Because you die in a second if they do it right. Getting stoned can take a while. Unless they use really big stones. Imagine, like, people with rocks. Like, how many times did you have to get hit before you died? Yeah. I mean, that'd be pretty uncomfortable. I mean, it could take hours. But anyway, so it's a common history. And it's all about covenants. You know, to understand the word covenant, you have to understand agreements, but it's more than an agreement. You have to understand contracts, but it's more than contracts. The closest analogy to it is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's not supposed to be a contract where you say, okay, we're going to be husband and wife and we're going to live together, but at some point, if this and this and this aren't done, I can leave, or this and this aren't done, then you can leave, or, you know, sign here. You know, like you make a business contract. It's more than that. So the covenants, God makes a series of covenants with people. That's like a solemn, sacred agreement. But it's an intimate agreement. I'll never destroy the earth by water again. One covenant. Okay, cool. Every time you see a rainbow, whenever there's a rainbow, God remembers his covenant with Noah. mean, just in case he forgot. But we can remember it too. And Noah's probably in heaven going, okay, all right, you're ready. I'm sick of rainbows. No, he doesn't say that. Or he makes the covenant with Abraham. You're going to have descendants. More than the stars. You're going to have land. And everybody on the earth is going to be blessed because of you. You know, this old guy. Everybody on the earth is going to be blessed because of him. Didn't make any sense to him. But here we are in northern Ohio, 4,500 years later, and we're blessed because of Abraham, because of his descendant, his most famous descendant. And that's why we're here. You know, all our people were living someplace in Europe and were worshiping gods and doing pagan stuff. And what did we know about it? What did our ancestors know about Abraham? Nothing. But now, you know, you have Abraham, our father in faith, as it says in the prayer. And, you know, everybody calls him Father Abraham. So even if he's not your physical father, he's your spiritual father because of Jesus, who is his, of course, famous descendant. So all these covenants. And then, of course, it ends up with the New Covenant. The New Testament. You can call it New Covenant because, as Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the new and eternal covenant. There's going to be no more covenants now. God doesn't come and say, okay, I got a new covenant now for you guys. Because this other covenant's not working out, so I'm making a new covenant. No. Jesus says this is the new and eternal covenant. So why is it new and eternal? Why is it so powerful? Because it's made in his blood. There isn't anything that's going to match that, ever. So, the final covenant is where we're living now. And it's all compared to, everything's compared to a marriage covenant. The church is the bride of Christ. Heaven's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding. So here we are in the new covenant. Pretty neat. Yeah, so that's all in the thing. It's a relationship of God and the people. In the Torah, Yahweh, we'll see, you know, later how God gets his name. His name is not God. His name is Yahweh. I am that I am. I am's a funny name, but it's his name. The Jews aren't allowed to say that. We're not allowed to say his name because we're not worthy to say his name. So that's why when you see the word God written by a Jewish person, it'll be capital G space little d. Or if they write Lord, it'll be L space RD because they feel they're not worthy to write the whole word. But not only can we say that, but we can call him Daddy because he's Abba. Because we're living in a new covenant. Sometimes they will refer, most of the time they'll refer to God as Hashem, which just means the name. Because God's name is so amazing that they just call him by name. So those people will say, well, Hashem said this and Hashem did that and Hashem brought our people out of Egypt. They're talking about the name. Because his name, we're going to see in Exodus 3 where his name comes from, but it's four letters, it's the unpronounceable name. It's four consonants that you can't pronounce. So he shows himself and tells us about himself and even tells us his name. All in the Torah. And we see the types that we were talking about, things that foreshadow Messiah. Blood sacrifice, things that people say, prophecies that people make. And all through it goes the biology. Because Messiah has to have human origins. He has to have humanity. He has to have a human body. So he has a real body with real body features. He gets tired. He has to eat. He has to drink water. He has to go to the bathroom. He gets tired. He says, I've had enough of this today. I gotta go off by myself for a while. You guys are driving me crazy. No. But, you know, he has all the features of a human being. You can walk around all day preaching, you know, and just to be nice, you're tired. You know, God doesn't have to sleep, clearly, but human Jesus has to go to sleep. He has to eat. I mean, if he didn't eat, he would starve. So his body's real, and it's all through the Old Testament, and even in the Torah, as we're going to see, his line of descent is going on. He's physically related to all those people. You know, we can say we're not related to Abraham because we're not. And every Jewish person, every Arab can say they're descended from Abraham because they all are. Arabs are descended from Abraham too. Through Ishmael, we'll get to that later. But Jesus is physically descended from Abraham in a very real way. And of course Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and it goes all the way through down to David. And both Mary and Joseph are related to David. Because if they're not, then Jesus can't be the Messiah. Because the Messiah has to be the son of David. We already went through all that when we studied Samuel. So all that stuff is in there. So I think it's pretty interesting to study it. Rather than saying, oh, it's too many boring names and too many boring battles. I grant you that it can get a little tedious in parts. Like, why the Holy Spirit thinks we have to know all those names, I don't know. But they must be important. So all this stuff is in Torah, and it's all through the Tanakh, because it's all going to point to him. You know, at one point, you know, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scrolls to look for eternal life, and you do well, but the scrolls are about me. You know, he says, Abraham wanted to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. And he said, Abraham, you're not even 50 years old, and you knew Abraham? And he says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. I do. I could talk to him right now if I want. So all that stuff's in there. So, you know, the books, all written in different times. The Torah is the first five books of the law. Then there's what are called historical books that tell you what the people are doing. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Joshua, Judges, they're historical books. It's the history of the people. Like you would write books about U.S. history, these are the books of their history. How the land is established, how the land's divided up, how the cities are built, how they end up in different places, how they end up being kicked out of the land, how they end up coming back. And now, in our time, we've seen the great prophecies fulfilled about from all the corners of the world, they'll come back to the land. And we've seen that happen, some of us in our lifetime, since 1948. And they're still going back from the four corners. And then there's the wisdom books, like Psalms and Proverbs, which are, you know, kind of nice. They're called the wisdom books, because when you read it, you get smarter. No. You say, wow, that's pretty neat. And then, of course, there's the prophets, which is very important. There's a lot of prophets. And, you know, anybody know how they're divided up? There's two classes of prophets, major and minor. Now, does that mean a minor's prophet's not important? No, nope, just means he wrote less. A major prophet, it's based on how much they wrote. So like Isaiah has 66 books. So that dude was writing word processor going. 66 chapters, I mean. Word processor going. A guy's up all night going, put his little scroll. 66 chapters. So he's a major prophet. You know, some have, you know, like Joel has 3 chapters, I think. Some of them have 4 chapters. Some have 1 chapter. Now, just because somebody wrote 3 chapters doesn't mean, who cares about him? And it's not like Isaiah says, you got 4 chapters, dude, I got 66. What kind of, who says you're a prophet? I'd blow you away in the first hour. No, but they're all important. Everyone, you know, and they do 2 basic things. They tell the people what God wants them to do or what they're not doing the way they should. And they talk about the Messiah that's coming. Those are the 2 main things that a prophet does. It's not fortune telling. You know, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. As it says in the Creed, you know, he's spoken through the prophets. Holy Spirit falls on the prophet and the prophet says, thus says the Lord, you guys better shape up. So Jeremiah comes and says, you know, destruction's coming. It's coming from the north. Everything here is going to be destroyed. And everybody said, huh. Shut up, everything's fine. Just like people now say, everything's fine. What are you worried about? Well, destruction's coming. If you don't turn, destruction's coming. Oh, shut up. Tell us some good news. You're a pessimist. Ezekiel saw stuff, told them stuff. They didn't listen. Everything's destroyed. And that's another thing, too, as you learn as you go through this, it's not in the Torah, but, you know, the Old Testament, you know, God destroys his own house. Not once, twice. Destroys his own people. Not destroys them, but scatters them. So people think God doesn't punish, he punishes. If he destroyed his own house, he's not going to hesitate to destroy some irrelevant thing. So, prophetic books. And then, of course, you have to ask, okay, so you got all these books, so who wrote them? So we know the answer to that. There's a human author to each book, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. The personality and the intelligence of the human guy is preserved. So in other words, the Holy Spirit just doesn't dictate it. In other words, you know, John doesn't sit there with his pen, and then the Holy Spirit says, da 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 da, and he writes da 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 da. It's not a dictation. His personality is preserved, his educational level is preserved, the way he writes is preserved as a human. So everybody has a different way that they talk, a different way that they write, and that's preserved. The 2 examples I like to use are Paul, who's tremendously intelligent, knew 5 or 6 languages, had spent his whole life studying. And if you read, and we've done some of the books, very complex grammar. When you read some of those verses in Romans and Ephesians, it's like the sentences are as long as 3 or 4 verses, the same sentence. And they didn't even have punctuation in those days. The most complex Greek grammar that there was. And then you had somebody like Mark, who was stupid, uneducated. So you read Mark, Jesus got in the boat. Jesus got out of the boat. Jesus went to the other side. Jesus sat down, but choppy, short sentences compared to Paul, like, because the human person is preserved. And Mark won't even get mad that I call him stupid because he's happy as to be. Until he runs into me somewhere. Yeah. So, the Holy Spirit inspires it, but the human writes it. By revelation and inspiration. And there's a great verse in 2 Timothy 3:15 that says, the English translation is, all scripture is inspired. The Greek actually means it's breathed out. The Holy Spirit breathes out the word, and the human guy writes it down in his own words. Exactly. That's why the word of God is alive. That's why this is not a book like reading War and Peace. This is living. It's living water. It's living breath. You know, and that reminds me, we should add here that in Hebrew and also in Greek, which interestingly are the scriptural languages, the word for spirit, wind, and breath are all the same word. Isn't that cool? Ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, where we get the word pneumonia and pneumatic. So pneuma means air, means wind, means breath, and means spirit. And the same with ruach in Hebrew. Remember Jesus said, you know, you don't see the Holy Spirit and you don't know what he's doing because it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, but you can feel what it's doing. They didn't know what caused the wind. I mean, we know now what causes wind, but they didn't know what causes wind. It just, air started blowing. So that's kind of the overview of what Torah is, why we study the Bible, why we study the Old Testament, I should say. And to really put it, you know, into terms we would understand is Jesus studied this too. He knew the scriptures, but studied them too. Every Saturday, he went to synagogue. As we go through Torah, we're going to find out what's important about Saturday. It's the Sabbath. It's the Shabbat. And God says over and over again, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Even if you don't do anything else, you got to keep the Sabbath. It's the most important holy day. And it's a holy day once a week. No matter what you do, you got to keep the Sabbath. So every Saturday morning at the synagogue, and, you know, most, well, Christian churches that have liturgies, you know, they don't all, but ones that have liturgies will understand this. There's a reading from the Torah. It's called the Torah reading. <That's good. laughs> It's called the parasha, which means portion. It's a Torah portion. So, and some of them are really long. It isn't like what we get. It's like 7 verses. Some of them are like 3-4 chapters of a book. Really long. But there's a parasha. So they say the parasha for today is this. So there's a cycle. In 1 year, you go all the way through the Torah. In exactly 1 year. Starts at Rosh Hashanah, ends at Rosh Hashanah. And then there's a great Sabbath called Simcha Torah, which means the joy of the Torah, where you celebrate because you've been through the whole Torah in a year. So you have feasts and you celebrate and you have fun. And everybody picks up the Torah scroll and dances around the synagogue with it because it shows how happy you are that you have God's word. That's kind of neat. Then the second reading comes from the prophets. It's called the Haftarah. That takes 5 years to go through. There's a lot of prophets. There's big chunks. So in 5 years, you go through all the prophets, major and minor. And the major ones are saying to the minor ones, it takes a lot longer to go through my book than your dopey little book. We could do your book all in one day. And then in a traditional synagogue, you would have some readings from the Psalms or the Proverbs. So you have 3 readings, Most Christians would be familiar with that. And it goes on a cycle. So if you went to synagogue every Saturday morning for a year, you'd hear the whole Torah. If you went every Sabbath for 5 years, you'd hear the Torah five times in all the prophets. Yeah. Now, Jewish believers who have their own synagogues, in many cases, Messianic synagogues, they, of course, then have a New Testament reading as well. So you hear the Torah portion, you have a Haftorah portion, there's some psalms and some singing, and then you have a New Testament reading. So you actually go through, you know, three or four readings during the service, which are pretty neat. You have Torah, Haftorah, and the New Testament is called the Brit Hadashah. Brit is covenant. Hadashah is new. So, and at every point, the tradition that comes, you know, God gives the law, but then traditions are added. The tradition, you hold the Torah, you become like intimate with it. You kiss it, you hold it, you walk around holding it like a baby. And this is to show that you really love this. It's not just like, oh, here's the Torah scroll, why don't you go see it? And when somebody picks up the Torah, everybody stands up because you show reverence to it. And you've probably seen they have all those beautiful coverings and decorations over the scrolls because you honor it because it's God's word. It's just some synagogues have just beautiful things made out of gold and silver, and then they take the cover off and you got an actual scroll. And it all came from Moses. Moses wrote it all up. In fact, when they're done with all the readings, it's the thing I think is really cool. When they're done with all the readings, somebody picks up the scroll and holds it up like this, and they say a prayer where they actually point to it and say, this is the Torah given by Moses to the children of Israel by Moses' hand. That's pretty neat. And say, this is the same book Moses wrote. Here it is. It's pretty neat. So that's what we're going to do. Some of you for the second time.